When I turned my mind to this topic, immediately this psalm jumped to my mind. What this, you know, this topic today, you know, God's sovereign intervention in the world, what it basically is a topic about is, this is a topic that has actually been debated back and forth for the entire history of Christianity. The idea is, the question that keeps coming up is, how much does God intervene in the world? You have one end, the thinking of the deists, who say that yes, there is a God, but he allows the world to operate entirely by the natural laws that he instituted. And so it runs on entirely a mechanistic principle. Then on the opposite end, you have the fatalists, who put God's intervention to such a degree that even the things you choose, and I say the choices you make rather than the results that happen from your choices, but the fatalist goes even so far as to say that even the choices you make are predetermined by God. And this is, you know, you find two issues, you know, in this area talking about God's sovereignty discussed. Two ideas is the responsibility of man for the choices he makes, the moral responsibility of man for the choices he makes, and God's sovereignty over the world, God's rulership over the world. When I was at Bible college, you know, the question's always asked, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? Both men lived around the time of the Reformation. You know, these were the two poles, you know, that people talk about. You know, when I was a younger Christian, there was, you know, when I was just getting started in my Christian walk when I was 18, there was a pastor I had for a brief time, but he significantly impacted me in those first days of my following Christ. He was a man totally dedicated to the authority of the Bible. And I remember one day, he, as a young Christian, he let me borrow books from him all the time. And I had borrowed Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology from him, and I ended up buying my own copy. It was funny, when I got to Bible college, that was the textbook. And somebody commented one day, they said, you seem to know more about theology than your average freshman does. And I said, well, you know our textbook by Charles Ryrie? And they're like, yeah. I said, I read that three times before I came here. I was so hungry for understanding the Word of God. But as a young Christian, like most young Christians, I was very much dependent on my elders in the faith because I didn't know how to study the Word of God for myself. And so it didn't occur to me to think that maybe some of these guys were wrong in some of the pronouncements they made. And I remember one day the preacher was pointing out something in the passage of Scripture, and I said, Charles Ryrie says thus and thus. And his response was, Charles Ryrie did not write the Bible. And he's the one who drove home to me not to allow my faith to be determined by the pronouncements of men, but on what the Scriptures say. And then there were other men, such as Pastor Weigel, who reinforced that through the years while I was going to Bible college, a steady loyalty to the Word of God and dedication to the Word of God, not to the traditions of men. I find myself, I've thought before, when people talk, they say, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? As if this issue only goes back to the Reformation. you know, they could just supply the names Augustine and Pelagius. You know, are you an Augustinian or a Pelagian? Those men lived at the time of the fall of the Roman Empire. And they argued the same issues. They were, you know, often, when you look in church history, they're the ones pointed at, you know, the two extremes of the issue. You know, the free will of men versus the sovereignty of God. I normally don't like using the term free will. Not that I'm a fatalist in that even our decisions are determined by God, but that I don't I don't believe in the concept of free will in the sense that that we make completely autonomous decisions. You make decisions based on who you are, your personality, your inclinations, your character. So it's not an entirely free choice, you know. I've told someone, I said, you know, if you knew me well and you saw that someone had offered me salmon and a package of Reese's peanut butter cups and asked me which I would like to have, you would be able to tell them 100% of the time which I would choose. Not that you were psychic, but simply you knew me. And so, not that men, you know, don't have the ability to make choice, but, you know, your choices are, you know, determined by the sum total of who you are. And I think that if somebody could peer into your heart and into your mind to fully understand you, they'd be able to accurately predict your choices in any given situation. I said that of Pastor Weigel once. I said, I think I've gotten to know you fairly well enough that I could accurately predict, you know, what you would think about various issues. And I think he could probably do the same with me. So this question of how far does God intervene into the world? How much do we see of what happening is determined by God? And where does man's moral responsibility come into this? That's the term I like to use. Instead of, you know, hearing me talk about, you know, free will, I talk about man's moral responsibility. He's responsible. God holds men responsible for the choices they make. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. We see here two areas that are discussed here. We can look at this in various ways. One, you have the idea that we're looking at man's work and man's family. Another way to look at it is activities that are determined by man's choices and activities that are more determined by biological function. But in both of these, we see that the outcome is determined by God. I say the outcome because not the choice to produce the action, but the outcome that results from the choice. It says, you know, here, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Notice here, this puts a limit on human endeavor. A person can make a decision to do something, but whether or not that which they do is accomplished is here claimed by the Lord to be determined by him. Notice, you know, it doesn't say that man is not to labor, but rather it says that except, you know, this clause, except that the Lord build it, they labor in vain. So it's not that their labor is strictly in vain anyway, and that God does it without their labor, but rather that through the instrumentality of man, God accomplishes his purpose on earth. I like to illustrate this often with people when I'm talking about God's sovereignty in the world. I said, you know, Jesus Christ held us accountable for the choices we made mentally, not just the outward actions that happened. He said that if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman, you are guilty, you know, of adultery. You know, if you think, you know, if you look on a woman too for the purpose of lusting after her, you are guilty of adultery. So it doesn't matter whether or not you had accomplished the purpose, only that you had chosen that purpose in your heart. I use an illustration of this as I say, you know, if I were to take a gun and choose to point the gun at Pastor Weigel and pull the trigger, there are all kinds of outcomes. I could choose to kill Pastor Weigel with a gun. If, you know, through normal processes, the gun did work, I could miss. I could hit him in a non-lethal area. The bullet could be a dud. You know, that happens. Powder gets wet, whatever. Bullet doesn't fire. You know, manufacturing errors in the bullet. I was so terrified one time, I dropped an entire case of bullets. For just a second, you know, I'm thinking, you know, the thing had like 1,000 bullets in it. And I dropped it. It hit the ground and I thought, I'm dead. Nothing happened. I was like, a fellow told me, he said, if this one guy who knew a lot about bullets, he said, if those were rim fire, it may have gone off on you. He said, but those were, what was the term? They have a little pin in the center on the butt of the bullet that has to be hit to cause the bullet to explode. He said, but those are the center fire. And he said, so, you know, you're better off. He said, but I wouldn't, you know, suggest doing that a lot. But all kinds of things could happen. The gun could jam. I could miss. Bullet could be a dud. I could hit Pastor Weigel in a non-lethal way. So there's all kinds of possibilities of what could happen. But God, whether or not I kill him, God holds me responsible for the choice to kill him. I made that choice. Now, why does God hold me responsible for the choice, irrespective of the outcome? Because he claims here in Psalm 127 that the outcome of the choice is determined by him. See here that a man laboring possibly for his own benefit or at the behest of another chooses to build a house. He takes the action. He is not prevented by God from making that choice. But God says that that choice will be in vain or, you know, in a modern usage, empty or useless unless God himself makes the choice that his labor will produce a house. He uses another illustration that those who choose to go without rest to stand guard over a city, God says that they go without sleep in vain unless God chooses to guard the city himself. So from this, you know, we see that God does not nullify the ability of men to make choices, but rather he states that their outcome is determinate by him. He is the one who chooses what happens. Jesus Christ said concerning Judas Iscariot, he said that it was determined by God that the Son of Man should be betrayed. He said, but woe to him who did it. When I first read that, I was like, but that just sounds unfair. God made him to do it? But then as I studied scripture and I began to understand this concept of God's sovereignty in its relation to man's capacity to make choices, I began to understand that whether or not Christ got betrayed by Judas's choices was entirely up to God. God had to make the choice himself for Judas's plans to work. But Judas was held responsible for the choice. And then even in the area of biological function, God says that man and woman can join together in holy matrimony with the intent of bringing forth children into the world. But he says concerning it that he is the one in control. He takes direct credit for the birth of children. Two illustrations of this in close temporal proximity to each other. My wife and I got married, and a young couple at our church got married. Neither one taking steps to prevent children. My wife and I went 4 years without children. The other couple got pregnant right away. Now, what's kind of amusing about it is we had gotten married slightly before them, and because we had gone a little ways without getting pregnant, they were like, oh, well, guess it's not as easy to get pregnant as we thought, so they didn't worry about it. And then they were totally caught off guard when they got pregnant right away. I knew one couple that they were going to have a baby basically 9-10 months after they got married, you know? And I was like, wow, that was really close to your to the time you got married. And they said, as near as we can figure out, it happened on our honeymoon. But God takes direct credit for whether or not children are born. So in the area of just strictly biological function, something that should be entirely mechanistic, you know, they like to talk about, you know, autonomous biological functions. The fact that you know, most of the time, the fact that you breathe is an autonomous function. I say it that way, and my wife's smirking at me because I had a doctor look at me very perplexed one time. I said, sometimes I forget to, because he was like, why aren't you breathing? I said, sometimes I forget to breathe. And he just looked at me perplexed. He goes, what? And I said, sometimes I forget to breathe. And he said, normally that's an autonomous function. Your body just does that. I said, yeah, well, sometimes I forget. I really do. My wife will look at me and she'll go, breathe. If I'm focused on something, forget about it. I stop breathing. I don't know why. I just do. Heidi has gotten to where she, most of the time, she understands me now, you know. If I'm walking along and I suddenly just freeze, staring and, you know, like with this really stern look, she knows I'm not mad, that I just, something caught my thought. For me, if something intrigues my mind, everything else goes on hold. The world just ceases to exist. I think you could hurt me physically and I wouldn't notice. Jeremy Wilhelm, for those of you familiar with Heritage, Jeremy Wilhelm one time was sitting next to me, and finally, and I didn't know, but he was trying to get my attention. And finally, he hit me. And I turned to him, and I went, "What?" And he goes, "You really didn't hear me, did you?" And I was like, "No, I was inside." Inside. I was like, you know, inside. I said, sometimes I turn around and I walk away from my eyes. I have other things to take care of. I always tell people, most of my life goes on up here. It's really hard for me to pay attention to this stuff out here. But what would normally be strictly a mechanistic thing, you know, from a human perspective, God claims direct credit for. So a man and a woman, they make the choice. They make the choice to take the steps to bring about children. But he says, whether or not those children are born is his choice. Whether or not a man gives himself to some project is his choice. But whether or not he succeeds at that is entirely the choice of God. So we have this picture, and this is just what it sums up as, is you make choices. God holds you responsible for that. And that's something that takes place entirely up here. You make choices. Whether or not you don't have the ability to make it happen, whether or not circumstances stop you from bringing it to pass, you know, the whole idea of hating your brother, lusting after a woman to commit adultery, you know, some guy lusting after a supermodel, you know, she may want nothing to do with him, but God still holds him accountable for that choice. So those things that you determine in your heart, God holds you accountable for those. But what happens from that choice, the result, he says, that's determined by him. I had one fellow who tried to argue with me about the extent of this, and I said, the Bible says the lot is cast in the lap, but the determination thereof is of the Lord. So a man throws the dice. What those dice show, God determines. He says he feeds the beasts in the wilderness where there are no men. But the scientists and, you know, the biologists and stuff have showed us this isn't happening by some supernatural intervention where food is suddenly miraculously appearing, but through what we would see as the normal natural laws and functions of the world. But God says, these things succeed, these things happen, because he determines with each one. Now, one might say that, it all comes from God because he set these things in place. But here, with this idea of the building of a house, he says a person can choose to build the house. So you have the man who has all the funds necessary to build the house. He has a bankroll of $200,000. He has all the training necessary and the connections necessary, all the permits necessary. He can prepare himself ever so much as he believes he should. And God says, except he choose to bring that to pass. This isn't simply a passive thing that's presented here, but an active choice on the part of God, that labor, that expense is vanity. You know, we see this in history. Empires have risen and fallen. Men have thought that they would establish empires for all eternity. Hitler thought he was going to establish a new empire, a new German empire that would last 1,000 years. So many countries have vanished, not even remembered anymore. Being a student of history, you know, I find myself, you know, when I was thinking about this, about all the vanity of men's endeavor outside of the working of God, all these names started popping into my head of countries that are vanished and gone and only remembered by men who read old books. Neustria, Austrasia, Deira, Bernicia, Ross, you know, Dacia, Dalmatia, Pomerania. You know, I told Pastor Weigel, I said, some of these countries are only remembered in the names that they've given to dogs. Pomerania used to be a country. Dalmatia used to be a country. Now they're only known by the dogs that they represented. Some used to be vast nations and now are tiny little things. One of the Baltic states, Latvia, one of those teeny tiny states, it once extended from the Baltic to the Black Sea. The Black Sea is that just north of Turkey. It was a huge nation. At its time, the largest in Europe. Strathclyde, come and gone. The Sultanate of Rome. Anybody remember that one? The Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem. The Empire of the North Sea. There was a man named Canute. And I've seen it spelled C-A-N-U-T-E and C-N-U-T. And he ruled Britain, Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. And it was called the Empire of the North Sea. He was a pretty interesting guy because they called him at one point, at least this is what's written about him, that he was Christian, probably just Catholic. Who knows? It is long enough ago that, you know, Catholicism has changed over time. And it was long enough ago, he might have been a gospel believer. Catholicism hasn't entirely been based on ritual its entire existence. But some of his, the bootlickers, they praised him and they called him Lord of the land and sea. And he said, am I? Am I truly? And he said, gather, get to everything prepared. We're going to travel. Bring my throne. And all his courtiers and his soldiers, they gathered their supplies and they put his throne on a cart and they rode out to the ocean, to the beach. And he ordered his throne to be placed on the beach within where the tide would eventually come in. And he sat on his throne. And he waited. And as the tide came, he said, halt! Do not touch me. And the tide rolled in and washed over his feet. And he stood up and he took his crown off and he turned and he set it on the throne. He said there is only one Lord of the land and sea. The man who established the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem. I know it's popular to be really down on the Crusades, but the First Crusade was an amazing thing. But the man who established the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem, he refused to be called king. And instead he said, I will be called the protector of the Holy Sepulchre. And he refused a crown. He said, I will not wear a crown where my Lord died. But all these men, you know, Napoleon, he conquered almost all of Europe during his lifetime. By 1813, overturned, gone, died on a small island at the age of 55. Genghis Khan, he conquered an empire, he forged an empire larger than anything the world had ever seen. And nobody's duplicated his effort except the closest was the Soviet Union, and even they didn't. I mean, you're talking China, Russia, all those nations with the stand names north of India. Eastern Europe, what we, you know, all of that. He conquered in his lifetime from the back of a horse. He was illiterate. He was a barbarian. And God used him to, he conquered China, which, you know, was the most cultivated, civilized, rule by law nation in existence at the time. And he conquered China. They said that there are no scholars who have a comprehensive knowledge of his empire, because to do so, you'd have to know almost all the languages of the old world. They said you'd have to know Chinese, Hindi, Latin, Russian, Persian, Arabic. He had such a vast empire. You know what happened when he died? It crumbled. Genghis Khan, he conquered a huge empire. It crumbled when he died at 33. Again and again, we see this happening in history. Men can make choices. They can prepare all they want. But the world is in the hands of God. How ought we to respond to this? How ought we to consider these things, you know, when we're living our lives? You know, we have to make choices. The Bible doesn't relieve us here of that responsibility. We still must choose to labor. We still must choose to strive and live. But how ought we to respond to this knowledge that God is in complete control? You know what he basically says here? Get a good night's rest. Corrie ten Boom said something that illustrated this idea. I find it interesting that you quoted her. And I just loved, a preacher at Heritage shared this with me. And he was old enough, he had met her. And he had gone somewhere where she was speaking. And she said, she went like this. She illustrated it this way. She said, "This is me. I'm in the hand of Christ. And he's in God." She said, "Anything that can get through God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is okay with Corrie ten Boom." He says, it is vain. This old idea of staying up late and eating the bread of sorrows, this is the person who can't sleep because they're filled with anxiety. They're filled with worry about what might happen. And he says, that's vanity. He says, I give my beloved rest. I always tell people, I say, locks don't keep thieves out. But especially this house over here. It wouldn't be that hard for me to get through those doors. your lock can keep a burglar out, as long as you don't mind me doing some damage, I will show you how with little effort I can get into your house. I accidentally locked myself out of the guard shack at work on a Saturday. The warehouse is closed. The key to the bathroom was on the key to the guard check, and I left the key, and the bathroom door automatically locks, and I left the keys in the bathroom. Dumb mistake on my part. But I got in, and I called my boss. You know, Heidi called my boss for me, but because I called her. And then, but when my boss got there, I was in the guard check, and she goes, how'd you get in? I was like, because the door's metal, and the frame's metal. And I said, crowbar. And she's like, really? I'm like, yeah. Said, I learned that a while ago. So just get it in there, pry, pops it open, open the door. This one driver who saw me do that, he goes, "So, what'd you used to do?" Padlocks? You think those are really great? Got hired when I was a teenager. I got hired by an apartment manager. He said, "Hey, me and my friend lived at the apartment building. We were hanging around, and he said, would you guys like to make some money?" I'm like, "Sure." He said, I got a lot of storage bins that have padlocks on them that the people have moved out. He said, if you can get the padlocks off without damaging the storage bins, I'll pay you for each one. So I was looking at him. I talked to my dad. My dad has a lot of mechanical knowledge. So I borrowed my dad's ball-peen hammer and a little piece of 2x4. And I went over and I slid it under the lock, held it there, took the ball-peen hammer, went bam! Popped the lock open, took the lock off. Did that to every single one of the padlocks. Didn't even stop me. A couple of times I had to hit the lock twice. Point is, your locks don't watch over you while you sleep. God does. So, you know what I do when I go to bed? I have a wife and two kids, and I absolutely love them. And that house creaks and groans, and I hear cars and all this noise, but I sleep. You know why? Because I know that everything is in the hands of God, and my God loves me. So I go to sleep, and I rest, trusting that he's going to do what's best for me. Now that best sometimes isn't pleasant, just like no discipline seems pleasant for the moment. Sometimes my best isn't pleasant, but I trust him. So how ought we to respond to the idea that God is entirely in control? When we see, you know, we take what preparation, we do what's right. What I like to say is, do what's right, trust God for the rest. Meaning, make right choices, trust God for the outcome. Now, the outcome may not be the outcome you determined, but trust him that it's what's best. That's how we ought to respond to this knowledge that he's entirely in control. A lot of craziness in the world right now, right? Wondering what's going to happen to this nation? They had a news article, some big diplomatic figure is calling for former President George Bush and Tony Blair to be brought up on war crime charges because of Iraq. And you hear about all kinds of crazy things happening in the U.S. But if you're sitting here, I know most of you, that you make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you ought not to allow that to disturb your rest. You ought rather to go to bed content in the knowledge that your God is in control and that he is good and that he means you well. So, we ought not to be afraid, but trust in our Lord, knowing that he is sovereign. Make the right choices and trust in him. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Pastor. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray that you might use it to minister to each one of us, to move us to a greater trust in you. Bless now, O Father, and be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.